Well, good morning. After you've marked number 322, you can be opening your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where we're going to read from in just a moment to get ourselves started this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, glad to see you. Glad that you are here. Appreciate the presence of each and every one, and especially to our visitors today, whether you are from the community and have just kind of stumbled in or wandered in or just found us, or maybe you're here as the guest of one of our members. We're thankful that you are here today. And do hope that if you have anything on your mind spiritually, that we can talk with you about that and help you with that. There are visitors packets available if you don't already have one or haven't been given one. And those are available at all three doors on the way out of the auditorium. And you can learn more in that visitors packet about this church, about God, about the Bible. You can fill out a visitors card, and on that card there are other opportunities to ask us any questions that you may have. And we'd love to talk with you about whatever's on your mind, but we're glad that you are here this morning. I want to talk with you a little bit this morning about salvation. It's kind of one of the basic reasons people start looking to God or thinking about God or asking about God. People get very interested and wanting to know what God can do for them, how God can fix their problems, how God can ultimately take them to heaven when they die and give them a hope of eternal life. And so I want to start this morning, I want to talk about salvation, but one of the interesting things that nobody ever really talks about, we always talk more often about how to get it, what God's looking for and what you have to do. We never really talk about what salvation is in the first place. I actually want to start this morning by doing that and talking a little bit about salvation and what it is. So I want to start this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, and one of the things I want to do that we often don't talk about at all, and to be honest, especially if we're in a situation where we're looking to God for answers or for salvation or for aid or something, we never actually stop and ask what God gets out of it. Usually we come to God in a desperate moment, either because we are guilty and convicted about who we are and how we've been living, or maybe it's some problem in our life that has provoked us to turn to God or look for God. And usually, when we're in those kind of situations, we're more interested in what God can do for us. I mean, that's even a marketing slogan these days for UPS. What can Brown do for you? We're taught in our culture to look in relationships as what we get out of them. And one of the questions we never ask is, what does God get out of the deal? Why is God in the first place interested in us? Now, on one level, we all know that God is love. The Bible makes that very clear. We're familiar with passages like John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he sent his son to die in our place, basically, John says in chapter 3 and verse 16. But the reality is, why does God love us, and what does that really mean? And I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning of verse 18. I want to read there what the Apostle Paul wrote along this line. He writes to those Christians and says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." God's inheritance in the saints. Now, that's a fascinating way to put it, and an idea that often does not resonate with a lot of us in terms of God and his relationship to us. Salvation, then, is not just about what we get from God. Part of why God saves us is because God in his love, if you basically were to ask God, "God, you're the creator, you've made this world, it's gotten messed up, it's a ship that's sinking, what do you want to save when the house is on fire?" And God basically says, "I want to save the people. I love my people. I love those who will come and have relationship with me." The God of the universe, the God who can make anything, do anything, have anything, be anything, the God of the universe, the great I am, you ask God of the universe, what do you want out of a sinking ship, out of a world that's falling apart, out of a world that's destined for destruction? What do you want to save out of it? And God says, "Well, I want to save my people. I want to save them. I don't want to make new ones. I don't want to just, throw everything away and start over from scratch and make new people in my image. I want to save what's savable in the people." That's a fascinating way to look at salvation, isn't it? That what God wants more than anything else out of what he's made that's falling apart, that's been destroyed because of what we've done. God says, "I love you guys so much. You are my inheritance. You're the leftover. You're the takeaway. You're what I want. When the world finally caves in on itself, when I finally destroy it, you're what I want." And it's not a new concept that Paul talks about there. It's actually one that's there throughout the Bible. God tells Israel, the Jewish people, back in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples." God loves his people, and so he chooses them. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, the Lord has declared today to you to be his people, a treasured possession of the Almighty. Or Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul comes back to this concept again in chapter 2 and verse 14. Who, as he speaks of Christ Jesus, says of Jesus that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God goes and in the person of Jesus, Jesus pays the price to get us. That's what he wants. He doesn't buy back the birds. He doesn't buy back the trees. He doesn't buy back the land with his blood. He buys back people. That's who God is. And so in the real sense, part of what salvation involves, part of what salvation entails then, is our being fit into God's larger purposes. We often come to God with self-centered interests. But the reality is salvation is really about asking, what's God up to in human history and what does God want out of the deal? And the humbling and amazing thing about God's love is God says, what do I want out of it all? I want you. And so salvation then, in a sense, is not so much a me-centered idea. We still enjoy the great blessing of fellowship with God, but really it's to God's glory that God says, basically, I want you. This is what salvation is, that I still am willing to call you my people through the work of Jesus Christ. I'm still willing to know you, and I'm still willing to share myself with you because I've paid the price, I've fixed the problem. You were my treasured possession. And so it's a humbling thing. Salvation, really, the best understanding, we've got to start then with, what does God get out of the deal? He gets us. That's what he wants. We are his treasured possession, his inheritance. But then to think a little bit more, salvation, what's a good word or a good metaphor, a good way of understanding what salvation really is? And I would suggest to you that it's a concept of healing, that God comes and God heals what is broken about us. Our sinfulness, our transgression, our debt that we owe him. God comes and God heals us. I want to flesh out this concept a little bit from Colossians chapter 1, starting there. In Colossians chapter 1, we're in a little bit of a longer reading. I want to start in verse 13, but listen to what Paul says about God and about his work in the world. For he, speaking of God, verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So that's what we get. That's how we can be transferred into God, Jesus' kingdom. Because we have been forgiven of our sins. Now talking about Jesus, he goes on to elaborate now, verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So when God becomes man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus is the image of God made flesh. Now remember, when God originally makes man, God makes man in his image, but there's a sense in which we have marred that image, right? We, because of sin, we have damaged that, we have cracked that image. We are no longer the beings that God created us to be in perfection back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We are marred images now. We do not fully and properly reflect the glory of our Creator because of sin. And so God himself takes on flesh. He becomes one of us. He is the image of the invisible God. He's come to basically reestablish not just God's love for us, but Jesus, as Paul elsewhere refers to him as the second Adam, he comes to basically reestablish what creation can be, what a human being ought to look like, what a human being who is fully and perfectly devoted to God's will can accomplish and be. And because of that, Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, right? Because Jesus, he becomes Jesus when he's incarnate, but God, the Son, exists before he becomes flesh in Jesus. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. That is, because of Jesus' resurrection after the crucifixion, he is the first human being to ever be brought back from the dead, never to die again. There were other resurrections, Lazarus, for instance, being a famous one, but they were more resuscitated. They were brought back to life as a sign from God. They died eventually again. Jesus is the true firstborn of the dead, the one who was never going back, the first human being who has basically died and brought back to life in a way that is now untouchable by death. He's the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Listen now. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. What's Jesus come to do? Jesus has come to fix what's broken. Jesus has come to heal what's sick. He, through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus, God become flesh. Jesus of Nazareth, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, becomes flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the image of the invisible God made visible to us in human form. The divine nature finally shown what God intended for a human being to be. And in all of his work and his obedience and his devotion to God's will, he, through the blood of his cross, makes reconciliation or reconciles all things back to God. He comes to heal and to fix what is broken. Salvation is fundamentally a healing, a fixing of what has gone wrong, principally with the human race. And so one of the things that happens, in the Greek language that the New Testament is originally written in, the word for salvation is also a word that can, in certain contexts, mean healing. The idea is fluid. And that's part of why often Jesus' physical healings in the gospel are meant to be signs or metaphors of the deeper spiritual reality of what he's doing, that he's not just come to fix people's broken bodies, but he's really come to fix people's broken souls, to heal them. A repair, if you will, of the cracked image of God in us. And so, for instance, in Matthew chapter 9, we see this idea well laid out. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, Jesus gets in a boat, he crosses over, he comes to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, here's the thing. Why do you think the people at this point in Jesus' ministry, why do they bring a paralyzed man to Jesus? Well, they probably want him to heal his body. Jesus is known as a miracle worker. And so they probably are thinking, well, we'll bring him to Jesus, and Jesus will heal the paralyzed man. He will be able to walk and do things again. And so in verse 2, they bring Jesus this paralyzed man, this paralytic. And Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the paralytic, listen now, because this is where it gets interesting. He doesn't do what everybody was expecting. He instead says, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. I heal your soul. I'll forgive your sins. I'll make the image of God in you well again and whole. I'll fix, I'll superglue, I'll fix the cracked image of God in you. Good news, young man. Your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Why would he be blaspheming? Well, because only God has the authority to forgive sins. And that's exactly the point. That's why Jesus could do that. He was God. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your thoughts? Now, listen to what he does, verse 5. Which is easier to say, he asks them. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is actually the greater miracle, Jesus asks. Which is the greater miracle? On the one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't actually objectively with your eyes prove or disprove whether that's actually happened or not. I've actually worked the harder, the greater miracle to begin with. But I'll give you the lesser. I'll give you the actual easier one to see. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, to actually work, in a sense, the greatest miracle, the healing of the human soul. He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up, and he went home. See, that's what happens in the Gospels. There is this dialectic, there is this balancing where Jesus' physical healing is really meant to ultimately serve and point to a much greater healing that he brings. He heals the broken human being. He fixes the broken soul. He offers forgiveness of sin. That's the real healing. That's the essence of salvation. That Jesus heals not your body. Jesus doesn't fix your problems. Jesus heals you. He restores you. He fully restores the image of God in you. He puts you back into relationship with your Maker. He makes it possible for you to live eternally like you were created to. He heals what is really and fully broken in you. That's the real healing, the forgiveness of sins. So basically, to be saved, then, in order to be saved, you have to recognize that you're not okay the way you are. And that goes against our culture, doesn't it? I mean, that goes against our self-esteem culture, where everybody gets a trophy, everybody gets a ribbon, everybody gets an A, and like a recent college student up in New England, if you don't, you sue about it. It goes against our Oprah culture and our Dr. Phil culture, where there's always simple solutions and it's often other people's thought, and we really just need to not let other people hold us back or pull us down. In order to be saved, then we have to recognize that we are not okay. All of us who are going to be saved have to start from a place that admits that we are broken people, that what is wrong with the world, as G.K. Chesterton once famously put it, when he was asked to write an essay on what's wrong with the world, he said, "What's wrong with the world is me. What's wrong with the world is me." The honest man recognizes that he or she has always made a contribution. All of us have made a contribution to what is wrong with the world, because all of us are sinners. In need of God's grace, in need of Jesus' forgiveness, in need of Jesus' healing. There's no such thing as I'm okay, you're okay. The reality is I'm not okay and you're not okay either. That's the truth. And those who are going to be saved then have to actually start, of all places, admitting that they need to be healed. They need to be fixed. They're broken. And so salvation is well understood as our healing, our being fixed by God. Well, the natural next question then comes to be, what does it require? What does God then want? Well, the challenge that people often have in trying to understand what God wants of them from the Bible is that they'll take one passage or one place or one verse and assume that this one phrase or this one sentence or this one verse is all there is to it, when the fact of the matter is the Bible rarely in one place tells you everything that goes into salvation, all that God is looking for in the process of being saved. Well, I want to do in the few minutes that we have left together this morning is I want to talk with you under three headings very quickly. I want to talk with you about three things, three basic aspects of what salvation requires that don't come from just one particular passage, one particular sentence, but take the Bible, the New Testament's revelation together to give us a complete picture of what salvation requires. What does God look for of us? Let me talk with you about these three things very quickly in the final few minutes and we'll be done for this morning. Number one, what does salvation require? Number one, it requires awareness. It requires a different way of seeing the world. The word that we often use for this is believing in Jesus, the Bible language, to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to change our awareness. God comes into the world because we're not okay the way we are. The world's not going to get better. It's not a matter of fixing our politics and fixing our schools and fixing anything else that's going to save us. The world is irreparably broken, and the only thing that God can do is save those who will come to him. That's his inheritance that he wants. But the world's not going to get better. It's only going to decay and be destroyed. And so first of all, what salvation requires, it requires an awareness, a different way of looking at the world. If you have your Bible still, John chapter 9 is a great story that takes a little bit further this idea of Jesus' healings as being metaphorical. And he literally heals people, but ultimately those healings are meant to envision the real healing of the soul that he brings. One of the common miracles that Jesus often did was giving sight to the blind. Now, there's a particular healing miracle that is rich in metaphorical significance in terms of what Jesus is really doing beyond just fixing people's broken eyes. In John chapter 9, there is a man who's been blind since his youth. Blind since his youth. He was born that way. Always been that way his entire life. And Jesus heals the man. And the religious leaders, the religious authorities who did not want to believe in Jesus call this blind man in and ask him to give explanation for what's happened to him. And so picking up in John chapter 9, and we're going to survey for sake of time a number of verses. We're going to hop through this chapter. And I want you to notice the progression in the blind man's testimony about what happened to him. About how he basically, having had his physical eyes open, and as a result of this, has his spiritual eyes opened as well. And he comes to see the world. He comes to see Jesus in a different way. John chapter 9, beginning of verse 10. So they, the religious leaders, John chapter 9 and verse 10, they say to the man who was blind, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man," watch what he says, "the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away, I washed, and I received my sight." The man called Jesus did this. John chapter 9 and verse 15, so the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes. I washed and I see." John chapter 9 and verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." Obviously, he's got some sort of power. He can do something. He's gone from the man called Jesus to, well, you keep on pushing me about this. He's a prophet, I think. He's a prophet. Well, they call his parents in John chapter 9 and verse 20. They're trying to get to the bottom of what this miracle is and what's happened. And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind and he now sees. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak to himself. We're not going to speak to the issue. We don't know what's going on either. We're not going to say anything about Jesus. We don't get this. John chapter 9, verse 24. So a second time, they bring the blind man in. And they say to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, talking about Jesus. We think he's a sinner. And so the blind man answers, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, said to them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? John chapter 9, verse 29, the authorities say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. We don't know about this guy. The blind man answered and said to them, well, here's the amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. See, he's moving now. Well, maybe he's a sinner, maybe he's not. I don't know. Now he's thought about it some more. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See the evolution? The longer he's thinking about it, the more he's being asked questions about it, the more he's having to talk about it. And then finally, you get to John chapter 9 and verse 35. The religious leaders eventually basically excommunicate the man from the synagogue because he will not deny that there must be something of God in Jesus. Jesus finds him, verse 35. When he heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, he finds him. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The blind man, the man who used to be born blind, answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him? And that's a great line there, isn't it? Because now he has his eyes. You have both seen him? And he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. And those who see, in other words, those who think they see reality, truth, religion, may become blind. That's why I've come into the world, Jesus says, to give sight to the blind. Not just the physical blind, but the spiritual blind. Those who are willing to come and see me and who and what I am. To see the world a different way. To see the world through my eyes. And to see the world for what it is because God has come to the world to condemn sin through the person of Jesus. And therefore our moral standards have to change. And the way we live our lives has to change. And we can't do what we want just because it feels good anymore. We have to live by a completely different value system because God is on his throne. And Jesus reveals that and drives that point home to us in an undeniable way. You see, Jesus says, that's I've come into the world. To help people to see a different way, a different kind of awareness. And so it starts with believing in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that God has broken into human history, that God has revealed himself uniquely and finally and ultimately in Jesus of Nazareth. There's going to be no other revelation, no other name by which you can be saved. Will this salvation require? It requires a different way of seeing the world, of learning to see through Jesus' eyes. And that's number one. Because in John chapter 3, of all things, John chapter 3 in verse 16, the most famous verse in all the Bible, Jesus' conversation continues on beyond that verse. They never put the rest of the passage on the posters in the end zone on football Sundays. But there's much more to what Jesus says. He starts with, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And again, people take that verse and they preach that's all there is of salvation, just a simple belief. But watch where Jesus himself even keeps on talking. The conversation's not over. Jesus isn't through. The verse is in a lot of ways often taken out of its context. Watch what Jesus keeps on going to talk about. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God actually wants people to be saved. But here's the problem. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. In other words, he doesn't want to see reality. He does not want to see himself the way he really is. Jesus comes to give sight, to shed light. And most people don't want that kind of vision, don't want that kind of awareness, don't want to see themselves the way they actually really are. Oh, it starts with God so loved the world, he sent the Son of the world. But Jesus goes on, most people don't want the full revelation of the Son and all that he brings. Just give me the happy talk and the easy stuff. We never read the rest of what Jesus says. It starts with an awareness of who and what we really are. Jesus comes to bring sight so that we can be healed. But number two, the New Testament goes on to say there's more to salvation, just simple mental assent. As the book of James puts it so famously in James chapter 2, even the demons believe and tremble. Simply knowing things intellectually, accepting certain facts as true, does not actually in and of itself achieve salvation with God. The second thing that comes into play is a change of mind. A changing of the mind, of altering of our will and our desires. And the word that we often use for this in the Bible is repentance. An altering of the mind and the heart, a changing of the will and the desires. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter has been basically driving home the point that Jesus of Nazareth really was the promised Messiah of the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish people in the temple on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, then quickly in verse 37, ask Peter, men and brethren, what do we do? Okay, we get it, we accept, we see the world differently now, we see Jesus differently. He is the Son of God. He did reveal the Father to us. We've crucified him. We've made a huge and horrible mistake. What do we do about that? And the two things that Peter lays out in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, number one, repentance. What is repentance? Literally, it's to change the mind, it's to change the heart, it's to break your will and your desires to God's way of seeing, thinking, and doing things. The call to repentance is a common one in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, the apostles say, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul preaching to the pagans in Athens on Mars Hill in the Areopagus says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul tells Agrippa that he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also Jerusalem throughout all the regions of Judea as well, even to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God. One of the fundamental things that salvation requires is not just mentally accepting certain facts, not just coming to an awareness and then changing nothing. It's like somebody who realizes that smoking causes cancer but then doesn't give up the habit. Part of the crucial thing is to change our mind, our hearts, to break and bend our will and our desires to God. And so Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, Paul says. How are we transformed? How are we ultimately changed? By renewing our minds. Not just that we accept certain facts are true, but the implications of these facts change how we think, what we want. I love my neighbor as myself. I seek others' good before my own. I seek God's virtues, not my pleasures. We change how we think and what we want and what we desire. It is a fundamental rewiring of the human heart. That's what's called for. It's a different moral standard that comes into play. We allow God to define what is right and what is wrong, not what the culture says or what the smart and beautiful people say or what feels good and is pleasurable and enjoyable and fun, not what is quick and easy and convenient. We allow God to define morality. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who gets to decide who's unrighteous? God does. It's not politically correct. It's not subject to democratic vote. It's not subject to judicial referendum. God does. And so God lays it down. Don't be deceived, Paul says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Who gets to make the rules about that? God does. Well, that's not very politically correct. That makes people feel bad. Well, take that up with God. Part of repentance is I bend my will to His. That's part of what salvation requires. This is going to make people upset. This makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, take it up with God. God gets to make the rules. My job is to bend my will, my heart, my desires to Him. And can it be done? Sure, it can be done, because Paul goes on, verse 11 of that same opening, Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. Some of you used to be adulterers. Some of you used to be fornicators. Some of you used to be homosexuals. Some of you used to be drunkards. Some of you used to be swindlers. You can change. Those who will be saved, those who will inherit the kingdom of God, are those who bend their heart to God's ways and God's will. That's the Bible word for that is repentance. I don't just know and accept certain intellectual facts. It changes how I think and who I am and what I do. And then thirdly and finally this morning, comes the formal, the public response, the external response. What do I do when Jesus and His words and His work have opened my eyes and I see the world and I see myself differently? I am the blind man who now sees. And because I now see, I realize I've got to change. My heart's got to change. My will, my desires, it's all got to change. What do I do? What is the public, the formal, the open, the external response that I make? And the Bible calls for two things. For those who have had their eyes open, their awareness heightened through belief in Jesus. Those who are willing to break their hearts in repentance to God's will. The two things that the New Testament calls for is, number one, confession. Confession. A verbal acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God. Again, it's not just one verse in one place. It's actually a subtle theme throughout the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, there the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's he talking about? Well, when Timothy obeyed the gospel, when Timothy became a Christian, when he publicly confessed that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Son of God in front of those who were there at his baptism, he made the good confession. Just as even Jesus himself, ironically of all things, verse 13, Jesus himself who testified of the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus confessed himself. My kingdom's not of this world, he told Pilate. I am a king, just not of this world. I'll tell you who I am, you want to know. He confessed himself. He confessed the reality of who he is and what he was here to do. I'm not here to overthrow Rome. I'm here to save people's souls. My kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate goes back and says, I find no fault in this man. Why? Because Jesus made the good confession. This is who I am and why I'm here. And Timothy makes it. And Christians since then have made it. Those who have found salvation with God, they have confessed with their mouth before witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 3, again, and it kind of happens throughout the book of Hebrews, where the hero keeps on coming back to you hold fast to your confession. You hold fast to what you've said about Jesus and the implications of it for your life. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Jesus is the object of our confession. It's what we've publicly professed if we're Christians. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's not give up on what we once publicly said we believed, what we once told others we believed, that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's not quit living under His authority. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Confession, publicly letting it be known whose we are, whose authority we serve under, who we acknowledge as Lord. It's always been part of what Christians do and how they make themselves known. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, Apostle Paul puts it this way, but what does it say? The word is in you, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, listen now, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. Too often in the religious world today, people make Christianity primarily a private matter, just between you and God. You just say a prayer or fix your heart or believe in your heart, and that's all it takes to be saved, when the Bible makes clear that Christians, those who are saved, are always those who have made a public profession, not just a prayer you said in your heart on your own. You have publicly professed before witnesses that Jesus is Lord. You confess with your mouth, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord. That's part of what it takes to be saved. So you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus has opened your eyes. He is not just another man, a Jewish Gandhi, a nice guy who meant well. He is God made flesh, Savior of the world through the blood of his cross and his resurrection from the dead. That therefore means that when he comes back from the dead, and in Matthew 28 it says, all authority has been given to me, that you submit to that authority. You confess Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Son of God, that Jesus is Savior, with your mouth, just like Timothy did. Just like other Christians have throughout the centuries. And on the basis of that confession, you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, back in Acts chapter 2. Back in Acts chapter 2. When these Jews at the temple on the day of Pentecost listen to what Peter and the apostles are saying as they're testifying the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And the Jewish people begin to get it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. We have killed God. We have rebelled against God. What shall we do? They ask in verse 37. Peter says, you repent. The second thing he says, and you be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you wash away your sins, to use the language of Ananias to Paul later in the book of Acts. That's where you were washed clean. See, and the fact of the matter is there's nothing really new about the idea of God saving through baptism. The Apostle Paul, actually, of all places in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul basically says that Israel as a nation, Israel was baptized for her salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and so all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, what happens? God baptizes not just one person in a sense at that point, but he saves in the Exodus. He saves Israel through baptism. How does he save her? She goes through the Red Sea. Remember, God parts the Red Sea, and she walks through on dry land. And that's her salvation. That's her freedom. That's when God ultimately delivers her from the Egyptians, the army of which is destroyed when the sea crushes it and drowns them underneath it. They are saved through baptism, Paul says. That's always been God's pattern. He saves his people through baptism. Peter comes back to the same idea. Peter understood this as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter understood this. Where in verse 21 he says, corresponding to that, talking about how Noah was saved through water, floating to his salvation. Corresponding to that, baptism, Peter says, now listen explicitly, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not your Saturday night bath. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but what makes baptism effective? It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. Why would somebody being baptized be appealing to God for a good conscience? Because they understand that up to this point, they are not completely saved. That God has not finished the process. They've come to belief. They're changing their mind. They're willing to confess with their mouth. But the deal is not done yet. They still are appealing to God for a good conscience. Why? Because baptism is where the sins are washed away. Baptism is where forgiveness is finally achieved. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. The appeal to God for a good conscience. Maybe one other place just to emphasize how this is the common teaching throughout the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 4, says this. It says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. What's he talking about? Well, when Jesus was born and comes into the world and grows up and does his messianic work. God's kindness to us, when it appears in the person of Jesus, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. But listen now, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How does he save us? Well, ultimately, Paul just kind of refers to the end of the process, because if you're baptized, it implies that you've done everything else that comes with it that we've been talking about this morning, the end of the line. How does he forgive you? How does he save you? The washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you experience His grace. That's how you personally experience God's kindness. When Jesus heals you, when you are added to God's people. In fact, that's what the book of Acts, if you keep on reading Acts chapter 2 after verse 38, and God added to the church such as were being saved, the text says. God adds to His people on the basis of those who have had their eyes open through belief in Jesus, who have repented of their sins and their life in the world, who have changed their mind and are willing to change their will and their desires to God's, and are willing to make public response to God on the basis of their open eyes and their changed heart. To publicly let the world know where they stand, that Jesus is their Lord, Jesus is their King, it's His authority they live under, and be baptized, as in a sense all God's people always have from Israel on, be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, the ultimate exodus, the soul's liberation, the soul's repair, God's healing of the broken human, the image restored, fellowship with the Almighty regained, eternal life promised, and even now, in a sense, already enjoying a down payment of it, life in the church, our good fellowship together. That's salvation, ladies and gentlemen. That's what God offers us. That's what God does. And that's how God asks us to come to Him for it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you seriously to think about your life and its condition. Listen, you're going to die. That's unavoidable. You are going to die. And the only thing that really matters in life is not what your boss is going to say to you in the morning because you missed another deadline. Doesn't matter how far you are behind on your bills. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. The only thing that really matters at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to matter 1,000 years from now and on into eternity, is the fact that you are going to die. What are you going to do about that? And if you are here this morning and you are not a child of God, and you know and you recognize, even on the basis of the things we've been talking about this morning, maybe even thinking and studying about this for a while, but you know that this is the moment, this is the morning, you need to do something about the fact that Jesus, your belief in Him and who He is, it's changed how you're looking at things. And you're ready to break your will to God's and repent of your life. You're willing to come forward this morning before these good people here who will love you and care about you, make the good confession that Jesus is Lord. His authority is absolute. And that you will follow it from this point forward in your life. And you're willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. We'd like to help you with that. We'd like nothing better than to end this morning seeing you healed for all of eternity. Put back in a good relationship with God. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but the way you have been living has basically denied the confession you made. You once said Jesus is Lord, but your life does not reflect His authority. How you are living, who you are, what you've done, what you've been of late, no longer reflects the fact that your life is actually under His authority, His will, His commandments. Pray to God for forgiveness of that this morning. If we can pray with you or for you, if we can encourage you or help you in any way, why don't you talk to us about that right now while we stand.